I hope your heart has already been challenged and comforted and blessed in the music this morning, that we can have that confidence that He'll never leave us nor forsake us. We don't go through this battle alone. We look forward to that day when we will be in His presence. Let me invite you to turn to Colossians 1, chapter 19 through 23 will be our text that we'll be reading this morning. As you're turning, let me just share with those of you who know who remember Dick and Libby Bosler. Dick went home to be with the Lord this last week, and his funeral will be on the 22nd of this month, which would have been his 80th birthday. And he's in the presence of the Lord. Libby is rejoicing that she knows she'll see Dick again. I remember the first time we came to church, he was singing in the choir, serving and ministering, and we'll look forward to that time together when we are able to be with our Lord and with many that have gone on before us. Be in prayer for Libby and the family, though, as they go through this time. Colossians chapter 1, 19 through 23, we read, "For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross, of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the text that we're going to look at this morning, but more importantly, the message within this text is that Jesus Christ is the only way man can be reconciled to you. Father, there are possibly some here this morning that are still alienated from you. Today would be a glorious day if they would be reconciled, that there would be peace made between this individual or the individuals here and you through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. He came to make peace. Peace between a sinful, wicked mankind and a holy, righteous God. Father, for those of us who have been reconciled, we are children of yours, because there has been that time that we've been washed in the blood of Jesus. Might we understand this ministry of reconciliation this morning? And might we carry this message of reconciliation to a world that needs to hear that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Father, help us to be faithful. May we be open and attentive to what your Spirit has for us today through the written word. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. This morning, we're looking really at the fourth of the five introductory paragraphs here in chapter 1 of Colossians. Today, we look at one of the four major Christological passages in Scripture, Jesus Christ. He is the God of creation. In this chapter that we're looking at today, Paul is setting forth these major tenets or precepts of Christianity in answer to the Gnostic heresy of the day. That was the group of people that were really putting pressure on these believers there in Colossae. And many systems of the Gnostic belief contend that there is a distinction between the highest unknowable alien God and the creator of the material. They present the creator at times, the Gnostic did, as a bungling, incompetent fool that created the world as a spiritual prison. And that his focus is solely on the material aspects of this world and on the sensuous soul. I mean, it's in stark contrast in what they're teaching to who Jesus Christ is as the creator and our mediator. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the book of Job, Job chapter 9. And it was too much scripture, really, to have someone type out and put on the screen when we can look at it here in Job chapter 9 and verse 29. Job chapter 9 and verse 29, follow along with me here, where Job says this: "If I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes will abhor," or that word could be stain me. "For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But is it not so with me? My soul loathes my life." Job is saying, "I am not God that I can argue my case before the omnipotence God in my innocence. I need someone to help me. I need a judge. I need an umpire, one who can lay his hand on both of us, me and God. I need a mediator," is what he's saying, "one who is God and who is man and who will intercede for me." And friends, that has been the cry of mankind from the beginning of history. The cry of, "I cannot remove the guilt of my sin, no matter how hard I might scrub myself or whatever I might do. I need someone to represent me. I need someone to plead my case to God. I need one who would be a God-man." And we know who that one is: Jesus Christ, the God-man. This doctrinally is referred to as the doctrine of hypostatic union. He was 100% God, and he's 100% man. Paul said to Timothy these words: "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." So in verses 1 through 8 here of Colossians, Paul really gives thanks for their faith in Jesus Christ alone. In verses 9 to 14, the believers have a true spirituality through Christ's blood, and thus they have the forgiveness of sin. In verses 15 through 18, we have a divine redeemer and that divine person, Jesus Christ. And this morning we will see we have a complete reconciliation with God through Jesus. And I trust as a Christian here this morning that this will be a great encouragement to you. And for those of you that still are alienated from the Lord, that today you will understand what Jesus did to reconcile you back to God. Christ alone is sufficient for us to approach God. We are complete in him. That has been our theme throughout the book of Colossians. For if we're not in Christ, we're ruined. No hope. But now, because of Jesus Christ, we are reconciled together with God. Reconciliation, though, is going to be a major theme of our text this morning. You can circle it in verse 20 and again in verse 21. It is a very important, not just term, but an important doctrine in Christianity. You have perhaps heard of reconciliation in the divorce courts. I mean, when a divorce goes to court, there's an effort on the part of the court to try to bring about a reconciliation. That is, to put two warring parties back together. But the word reconciliation that we'll be looking at this morning goes far beyond some relationship between two human beings. It is used in the Bible to speak of a man's relationship to God in the terms of the restoration of this right relationship between man and God. Reconciliation, then, is God being reconciled back to man, or man, if you will, being reconciled back to God. Either way. And so this reconciliation is a theme. And so in verses 19 to 20, we see the plan of reconciliation. begins with God. God initiates this reconciliation. In every reference in the New Testament in regard to reconciliation between God and man, it is God who took the initiative. So what must we do to respond to him? Paul chooses a very marvelous word here. In verse 19, for the fullness. The Greek word there would be pleroma. It's kind of an intentional slap at the Gnostics. The Gnostics, very condescending to the believers, were saying that their belief in Jesus alone was nice, but it's just very childish. It's way too easy. The Gnostics believed that these Christians needed to aspire to a higher realm in their approach to God. They felt that an angelic being by the name of Christos fell away from God, and after him, many angelic beings followed. And thus they were even created, all the way down to the final being who had a bent toward evil. And they called his name the Demiurge. He had been created. He was on this fallen earth. And thus they had a great answer for how a holy God could coexist in a universe with sin. They said you can really only approach God through this angelic realm. And they referred to it as the pleroma. That's how they referred to it. That would be the word they would use. Paul uses it right back at them. It's all talking about the fullness. This pleroma that they would be talking about was climbing, would be like climbing the rung of a ladder to gain some sort of higher spirituality. They would kind of start to move backwards with these angelic beings that had been created. The Gnostics would take their stand on the fact that they had had visions. They knew what was going on because of these visions. And Paul is going to deal with the visions in chapter 2. And thus the Gnostics had inflated themselves with the worship of angels. They would look at Christians and their faith in Christ alone as very weak. They would say, you Christians, you just seem to be trusting someone to do it all for you, namely Jesus Christ. And we, on the other hand, are greatly mystical, and we have a much higher spiritual order in what we're worshiping. What they had is what many today have, a pseudo-Christianity, a pseudo-spirituality. They think they're all right with God, and they're not. Paul takes their word, pleroma, and he says that Jesus is not one of the lesser gods of the fullness. He is the fullness. He says, he makes it even more emphatic in chapter 2 and verse 9 when he says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So fullness then, in what Paul is talking about here, means the totality of divine power and the attributes in Jesus Christ. This whole fullness, the fullness that Jesus Christ is, he is the exhaustion of God. The fullness of God is at home in his son Jesus because his father says so. Look at Jesus. He really is the one that carries out this reconciliation, and it pleased the Father, we read, to permanently dwell in the person of Jesus Christ. This fullness is said to dwell in him, meaning he takes up residence in his son. The word dwell means permanently. The Gnostics had this notion that the angelic being visited Jesus Christ, and this angelic being enlightened him, but then this angelic being left him when Jesus was on the cross. They held that the spirit was good and that matter was evil, and this idea that God physically became a man, it was abhorrent. It was a terrible idea. It was sacrilegious to them. So dwell, when Paul uses that word dwell, it doesn't mean it's temporary. He's saying, no, Jesus is here to stay, God in the flesh. I mean, if God could only be perceived in a closely reasoned, let's say, theological language, only the most brilliant could understand him. But the fullness that pleased the Father was in his son, Jesus Christ. And all we have to do is look to him. Didn't the writer of Hebrews tell us that? He had it right when he said, look unto Jesus. He's the author He's the finisher of our faith. And as we see him in the Gospels and we hear him preach, we can know what God is like because Jesus is God in the flesh. And so Paul takes the Gnostic's own rod and he kind of whacks him a good one. This pleroma, this fullness, was their approach to God, the climbing up the rungs of the ladder by way of angelic and mystic visions and this false humility. You can see that this system of religion made them think just how wonderful and spiritual they were. Paul says, no, it's only through Christ and the totality of who he is. The Father initiated this plan through his Son Jesus. It was the Father's good pleasure for this pleroma to dwell permanently in the Word that became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Paul was basically saying these people, and the Gnostics are around a little bit today. There are religions today that are saying they have their way to reach God. They have a better system of religion to approach God. And oftentimes, it's very conceited on their part because it's the Father's choice and his good pleasure for Christ and Christ alone to be the mediator between God and man, no one else. I liked, there were some guys in Tennessee that got a hold of this whole theological truth. And they, you know, they're not following Isaac Watts or Charles Wesley, but they got together. I don't know if they got in their garage and started putting this together, but they wrote a song. Listen to these words. It won't be old Buddha sitting on the throne, and it won't be old Muhammad that's calling us home. And it won't be Hare Krishna singing that trumpet tune, and the sun you see won't be old Reverend Moon. You say, wow, theologically, they were right on target. There is no one else but Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how you think you want to go to heaven. Jesus is the only way. He's the bridge to God. Can you improve on Jesus? I mean, that's the question that needs to be asked. If you think you can, tell Jesus that he's insufficient, if you will. Listen to what we read there in the Gospels at Jesus' baptism. When he had been baptized, Jesus came immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So in verse 20, what does Jesus reconcile? Look at it. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. I mean, there is a huge depth to this reconciliation. The word for reconciliation used here is not that word that Paul typically gives for reconciliation. We're going to visit about that in just a moment. One of the clearest, richest passages on the importance of reconciliation is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, you want to turn with me and follow along. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. And just a rich passage on the reconciliation, the peace that's been made between God and man through Jesus Christ. So in verse 17, we read, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In that text alone, there are five truths about reconciliation. I'll give them to you real quickly. Reconciliation, when I come to Christ, it transforms my life. The old things are passed away. I am a new creature. I don't continue to dabble in all that the world has to offer. There is something different in my life. Reconciliation number two, it appeases the wrath of God, and that is an important point. Because an alienated, sinful man coming up into God's presence will find themselves cast in the lake of fire and damnation. Number three, reconciliation comes through Christ only, no other way. Fourth, reconciliation is available to everyone who will believe. So truly, you have a part. Your choice of what you're going to do with Jesus is going to determine your destiny. And fifth, reconciliation is a message to be proclaimed. He said it here, you are ambassadors of this truth. So when Paul is writing in Romans and Corinthians, those are two passages, I think it's Romans chapter 5, that he's going to use this word reconciliation. He is not fighting against anyone when he uses these words, to be at peace with God. He's not arguing against false teaching. He is merely making the point of here is what reconciliation is, that's all. And so the word he uses is katalazo. That's the word for reconciliation that he uses in Romans and here in Corinthians, to change or exchange, to bring together opposing and hostile parties. And he's going to explain to us that when we're alienated from God, we are in hostility, and God is in hostility to us. And so the general basic word reconciled is used when a man is reconciled then to God, or when God and man end their battle and declare themselves partners again as they once had done before the fall. But here in the Colossians passage this morning, he puts a preposition at the beginning of the word and it intensifies the meaning greatly. It's the word apokatalazo, just the A-P-O he put on there, which means thoroughly, intensely, you've been reconciled, completely reconciled, totally reconciled. In Christ, God is reconciling all things to himself. And the reason that Paul uses that word here with the Colossians is because he recognizes kind of the attack they're under, and he's going to attack them with this whole message of reconciliation. These false teachers were saying to the church that it cannot be possible for a man to be reconciled by Jesus Christ alone. Hello, is that happening today? Do people tell you, oh no, it can't be just Jesus Christ. It has to be, I mean, you have to be baptized, and it needs to happen in our church, and you need to do this. And they have all, and they're good people. It's not that they're ugly people. They have been deceived by the great deceiver. And so Paul is wanting to set it straight. It is you're reconciled only through Christ and Christ alone. They believe that Christ was just one of those emanating spirits that kept coming and getting a little bit lower, a little bit lower, and a little bit lower. And they had of who Jesus Christ was totally wrong. And they were starting to discourage and possibly even influence some of these Colossian believers. And Paul, who had never seen them before, loves them. He loves what he's heard of their testimony. He is writing to encourage them. And he gives this span of reconciliation. And I said earlier, circle that word, all things. Or I said reconcile. Circle all things in verse 20, because the same words are in verse 16. For by him all things were created. Jesus Christ is the creator God. Where he talked about Jesus being the creator of all things, which is talking about creation, both this natural and angelic creation. So we see earthly. He says he is going to reconcile heaven and earth to himself. This divine person who died and rose shall someday assert his divine quest upon the entire creation. Now get this, because this is an important key for you to know. He says whether things on earth or things in heaven. It is speaking about the physical creation, the physical world. You go back to creation. How did God make it? It was good. It was right. God created the world. He created it 6 days. And he looked on it and he said, "It is good." He made it all good. He made it for his good pleasure. And he possessed it all. He owned it all. And it was not alienated in any way from him. Man and woman walked in the garden in the cool of the day, in the presence of the Lord. But then sin entered into the world, and now rebellion has taken place. And in Genesis 3, we see the earth has been cursed, has been alienated from God. So if you look at creation now, there's something wrong with it. You die young, possibly. The creation is harsh. One French atheist said it this way: if the creation is as God made it, your God is my devil. He's right. Creation that we see right now is not how God made it. It's not how he created it. So when will it be changed? When will it be reconciled by Jesus to himself? It will be reconciled when Jesus Christ returns and he reconciles all heaven and earth to himself. Jesus Christ, who once bore on his brow the crown of what? Thorns. The curse. This one who rode on the colt, the foal of a donkey. That just doesn't happen. But all creation is submissive to him. The winds and the waves, they obeyed his voice. This Jesus who died and arose will bring nature back to where it is supposed to be. Listen to how Paul stated it in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 and 22. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. The earth, this physical earth, is awaiting the return of Christ and his sons, the church, and the earth will experience a new regeneration. Remember, during his reign of 1,000 years, the lamb will lie with the lion, and the child shall play in the adder's den, and the child will actually lead the adder. So the creation we now see is not as it was or should be, but it will be reconciled to Jesus Christ when he comes back, and it is going to be changed. It is going to be beautiful. And then he talks about the heavenly there in verse 16 of the same chapter. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. I mean, the host of heaven, except during his crucifixion, when he was abandoned by heaven, when he was there on that cross, he died alone. Every other time you see Jesus Christ, the angelic world is with him. You see it at his birth. You see them at his birth. You see them at his temptation, at his transfiguration, at his resurrection, at his ascension. And there is a heavenly host, and they are always praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest." And there are the principalities. And if you remember, when Jesus would approach demon-possessed people, they were very fearful of him, knowing exactly who he is. And the wicked of this angelic realm will be placed one day in the lake of fire. And concerning the world, we read, "And every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let me give you a little footnote on verse 20. Creation does moan, but it will be brought back to its primal obedience like it was long before the fall. That's why we sing at Christmas, and this song was written by Isaac Watts. "No more let sins and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow. Far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, joy to the world." We'll pick up next week the reasons for reconciliation. But I trust that we will understand this whole ministry of reconciliation, that it is through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Let me conclude with something that was written and the author is unknown. It's entitled, "The Victory of the King." The Lord said yes to the death of the cross, cried, "It is finished," and then he died. In the legions of darkness, the devil celebrated, "We've destroyed the king," he cried. But amidst the celebration, footsteps were heard walking the corridors of hell. Then the shouting stopped when a voice rang out, a voice that rang out like a bell. Satan then trembled as he recognized him who came to deliver his own. "Shut and lock the gates," he cried. "Don't let him ascend to his throne." So the gates swung shut in the face of the king to prove God's salvation untrue. But he shook hell's gates and cried, "Lift up your heads. The king is coming through." Then out of the devil's prison house came a procession led by the king. "O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? Jesus said the cross for you. Will you say yes to his lordship over you?" Father, we thank you and praise you for your goodness. How moving it is when we read a text like this that is deep with the truth that only through your Son Jesus can we be reconciled together with you. Father, this text is going to go into the fact that every one of us here have been alienated from you. We have done wicked works as it's been produced in our minds. And yet Jesus Christ, as we sing about it this morning, came and he shed his blood. Shed it for me. Shed it for you. Father, may we be ambassadors this week of that truth. And for those who have never come to that time where they have been reconciled back together to God because of their own desire to please God with their good works or their baptisms or whatever might stand in the way of accepting Christ and Christ alone for their salvation, would you work in their hearts today? Draw them to yourself. Help them to see that they are in sin, alienated from you, only looking at what your wrath will do because of their sin, to live eternally separated from you forever in a place that the Bible calls hell. You'd say, "Ken, I don't want to go to that place. I've always thought I just need to be religious," but today I'm hearing all about Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ. He is the bridge that can bring you to being reconciled together with God the Father. Simply a recognition of your sinful condition, a prayer, something along these lines. "Dear God, I'm a sinner. Forgive me. Thank you for what Jesus did in coming to this world to take on my sin, to reconcile me back to you, Father. I put all my faith, all my confidence, and all my trust in Jesus Christ and Christ alone, for he shed his blood for me." Father, help us as believers this week to understand this ministry of reconciliation, and may we be an ambassador of those that you bring into our life for your glory. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for it now. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me invite you to stay for our Bible study classes, and then also tonight, we're going to look at who God chooses and uses from 1 Samuel chapter 16. May the Lord bless you.